All right. I'm glad you're here this morning, whether new or I don't want to say old because I don't want you to wrongfully understand what I mean by old. And so we decorated the room for you all. It's really to make you uncomfortable so you can't have your assigned seats every Sunday and you have to meet somebody new. I want to draw your attention to the tables. If you are uncomfortable this morning, part of me wants to say, good. I want you to recognize what's been happening at Smyrna Presbyterian Church. Yes, there is a lunch today, but our church is engaged in so much ministry over the last 3 days, we don't even have enough time to set the room up. And so the Lord has been very merciful to us, and we look forward to more days like this ahead. We also look forward to more volunteers, but until then, we're grateful for the ministry that took place with the women on Friday, the birthday yesterday, and then a new members' luncheon today. And so, Lord willing, we'll see more of that. If you have your copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we're going to look in chapter 12 this morning. I will read to you its entirety, and you will notice that it will not take quite as long as normal. It is a short chapter, and we'll try to dive into perhaps why that is, and then look at its substance as well. So let's turn our attention to chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is of adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. It's the chapter on adoption. That's not a new term to you, I would imagine. You've heard of it many a times before, perhaps not in connection with the Scriptures, but it's a term that you're familiar with. And I want to read to you a couple of quotes as it pertains to how should we understand this doctrine of adoption. This is by a man by the name of John Murray. He has written a book. It is relatively short, but incredibly difficult in its depth to understand. And this is what he says about adoption. Adoption is the apex of grace and privilege. One more notable to you probably is J.I. Packer. He says, the highest privilege that the gospel offers. The entire Christian life has to be understood in terms of it. And he summarizes it by saying, adoption through propitiation. Perhaps even more familiar to you is Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, and he would say it's central to the Christian gospel. It is your identity. One who has given most of his academic time to the study of the Westminster Assembly calls it the Cinderella of Christian theology. Those are bold statements, and they're quite large statements for something that is so short. It's such a small chapter. And in fact, you might say what is most noteworthy is the fact that there is a chapter on adoption in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a systematic theology, and why did they put that in there? There have been many of opinions as to why it's in there and perhaps to why it's so small. Some have tried to say that it's small because there's just not a lot of theological reflection about it during that time. I don't think that's true, but that is a suggestion. One is to the fact that it is covered in many other chapters of the confession. You'll read more about its implication and application in, say, the chapter of assurance and of saving faith. I think that that is a fair assessment, but not necessarily the heart of the matter. And there's another opinion that says, well, it's because it's not doing what most chapters of the confession are doing. There doesn't seem to be any need of correction against the world and their opinions of this doctrine. At this point, the Catholic Church agrees with all that is stated in this confession, and so they're not actually having to redirect or correct. They're just clearly and concisely stating it. I think that is a very fair assessment. But one thing I want you to understand is because you have a rich heritage, we tend not to read them or want to think about them, probably for a few reasons, but you come from the Puritans, and they're not known for being heavily emotional people who love to just praise God with great amounts of passion and emotion. Or perhaps they are, and you just haven't read many of them. And so when someone says there's been not much theological reflection, there's a man, I forgot to bring the book, it's a little book, I would recommend it to you, by Joel Beakey. He calls it, I think it's Heirs with Christ, or Union with Christ, something of that effect. And it's about the Puritan reflection on the doctrine of adoption. And one of the things that he has discovered is there's over 1,200 pages of theological reflection on this. They absolutely link themselves to this understanding of adoption. But one of the unique challenges is when we're talking about adoption, as it pertains where we are in the confession of faith, we're in what is called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Is adoption a part of that? Is there a step of that? Or does it characterize the entirety of the Christian life? I think the answer is yes. And so that's where I think all of the misunderstandings of this doctrine have been easily overlooked. People don't give it attention in its order, nor in its entire substance. And so I want us to try to spend some time this morning and look at it. Because adoption is a package deal. And what do I mean by that? If you are justified, that is chapter 11 that we talked about two weeks ago, if you are justified by faith, guess what? You are adopted. And if you are adopted, you are justified. They are intimately connected and can never be separated. It is an impossible reality to be an adopted child of God and not be justified, just as much as it is impossible to be justified by God, by faith in Christ alone, and not to be adopted by God. And so we think about that powerful picture that Paul gives to the church at Philippi, and we tend to give our minds to only one aspect of the doctrine. When in Philippians 1, verse 6, what does he say? He who began a good work in you will what? Bring it to completion. Now, we tend to think about that in its context of the doctrine of sanctification. That is true, but Paul has in view far more than just sanctification. If God renews you, he will justify you. If God justifies you, he will adopt you. If God has adopted you, he will mature you or grow you. And if God grows you, he will in fact glorify or sustain and bring you into glory. It's the entire link in one little verse. And so that's exactly what these divines have in mind. When we talk about adoption, it's a package deal. You cannot have one and not the other. And so when we look at Ephesians 1:5, you don't necessarily have to turn there. I want you to see what God is up to. Paul says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God chose you before the foundation of the world. Those are texts that you have considered before. But what is Paul saying here? God intentionally and eternally adopted you. It was not accidental. It, in fact, was decreed from all eternity past, and it will come to connection. And so what are we doing this morning? When we speak about adoption, what we have in view here is what we have lost, what we lost in the garden. What you lost in the garden, what Adam and Eve lost in the garden, was a connection with God the Father because of their sin. And so throughout the rest of the scriptures, what is it that we are learning? It's the promise of God of how he will save, yet adopt. And so what you're getting is a redemptive history that is being implanted into your experience. And part of that understanding of experience is that you are a child, a son or daughter of the Most High God. And so to help us understand the doctrine of adoption, I want to use a few headings. Some will spend more time unpacking and some will do less. I want to talk about the subjects of adoption. Who are we talking about when we're talking about this doctrine of adoption? We're talking about the justified. That's what we said. It's a package deal. It cannot be one without the other. But there is a different focus. And so if justification is your citizenship in heaven, adoption is your sonship. Now, there's probably mixed views. When you hear the word sonship, at times it's been abused, and so we'll try to correct some of that this morning. But when we're looking at the distinction, the difference between justification and adoption, one is dealing with your citizenship, your status into the kingdom of God, and the other is your child, your being a child of God. And so we want to be clear on this idea of sonship, because if you read your script, if you read the Bible in its entirety, you're going to find different categories by which the scripture uses the term sonship. And so we want to make sure we know what those categories are and then say, what are we talking about here? How do we have a right focus on this understanding of adoption? Psalm 82 actually talks about the sons of God, and it's describing those who are in authority, those who are overseers, not necessarily spiritual. Exodus chapter 4 is a picture of the entire church, the entire nation of Israel, the people of God. It's an external label being applied to all of them. Acts chapter 17, all mankind, that is every living and breathing person, is in fact a son of God in the sense that they have been created by God. If you look in Job 38, you will learn that the angels are considered sons of God. And yet, if you look at the second person of the Trinity, there's something entirely different and unique about him. He is the one true Son of God that shares no form of inheritance with anyone else. He uniquely is the Son of God, and he is God himself. And yet, you read most regularly in the scriptures, you talk about all of believers, and they are also considered what? The sons of God. And so when we talk about this idea of the doctrine of adoption, we need to be clear on that, because we are not talking about God, the Father of all men. There is a sense in which all are children of God. If by that you mean they were created by God. But it does not mean that all will be made children of God as it means to be a believer. So the famous song that none of you sing to your children, and I promise I will not sing up here for your own advantage, Santa Claus is coming to town. And what does he say? It's okay. Santa knows that we are what? All God's children. That's a heresy that we sing regularly on the radio and to our children. It's not true by which that song is trying to communicate, as though there's something so special and unique about you that you are a dearly beloved child of God. That's not true. Have you thought about that? That when we talk about adoption, we're not talking about all mankind. I told you John Murray has some powerful statements. Here is one. To substitute the message of God's universal fatherhood for that which is only true of those redeemed and adopted is to annul the gospel. It is degrading of the highest relationship, the richest relationship. In other words, it deprives the gospel of its redemptive meaning, and it encourages false understanding of our being a creature made by God as guaranteeing our adopted as children of God. That is the Church of Universalism. That's exactly what they believe. And do you see the scariness and the weightiness of it? To believe that you are adopted child of God merely because you are created is to annul the entirety of the gospel and the person and work of Jesus. And so at the subject of this doctrine, it's talking about those who have been redeemed, those who have been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so that is the subject. Those are the people that understand this doctrine and have it applied. But what is the basis? If that's who we're talking about, where does this doctrine come from? Our adoption is quite simple, isn't it? Our adoption is we are in Christ. That is the basis of your adoption if you are a believer this morning. It's in Christ. You are adopted because you are in Christ. It is entirely based on who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Your adoption has nothing to do with you as a person and what you have done. In fact, it is quite the opposite. And so some people will actually refer to adoption as calling it the grace of adoption. And because they're trying to help understand and massage this truth in, you do not deserve this. This is not something that you inherently should receive. But there is a grace given to you. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, I think says it best. We have enough in us to move God to correct us, but nothing to move Him to adopt us. We have enough in us to move God to correct us, but nothing in us to move Him to adopt us. And so he continues and he says, therefore, since that is true, we ought to exalt free grace. And I love what he says next, especially for a Puritan to say this, and he's saying it to a room at the moment full of Presbyterians. Begin the work of angels here. Do you understand what he's trying to say? Bless him with your praises. If all you have in life that is worthy is a corrective of God, and yet what you received because of his son is adoption, you ought to have a life that mirrors that of angels in the manner in which you praise him. Because there's nothing in you or me that would move him to adopt us. It's something wonderful, isn't it? It's an incredible reality that we give little attention to. And yet the Puritans spent so much time. We want to quickly think about, well, I'm adopted, so what does that mean for me? What have I received in that? And we'll get there. But did you understand that you're not the only recipient of blessing and adoption? Jesus is a recipient. Based on your adoption, what does Paul say? It's in Christ, yes. It's also for Christ, that he is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the older brother. You are co-heirs with Christ. And so there is a recipient of blessing that Jesus himself receives by having a people made unto himself, because he worked for you. He died for you. He gave his life. He rose from the dead, that you, in fact, might be a child of God. That's the basis of your adoption. It's all about Jesus. And you can always say that. What's your life? It's Jesus. What's your life? It's Jesus. And you can keep saying it over and over until you begin the work of angels, until you begin to praise. So what is it? We've talked about subjects and basis. How about a definition? When we think about adoption, what are we trying to describe here? We want to think about the freedoms and the blessings and the privileges. And again, that is important, but we have to understand, how does it happen? What does it mean when Paul says you're adopted? Or what does it mean when God says that you are adopted? Again, I think a helpful consensus here. Adoption is in general, is a legal act whereby one doth to all intents and purposes in law become wholly the child of another than him whose child he was by nature. Adoption then is not a change of nature, but of state. Neither is it a work carried on by degrees, but an act perfected in an instant. But the full enjoyment of the benefits thereby coming unto us will not be to the last day. Did you catch what he's saying there? Adoption, it is very similar to justification in this regard. It is a legal act. You're legally, it's binding. It cannot be unchanged. It is altogether permanent, a legal act, not before a judge of man, but in the courtroom of God, a legal act done on your behalf. But it's different in the fact that if justification is considering your relationship with God, that is, you were enemies, and you needed to be reconciled, adoption, what has more to do not with your attitude or disposition, it's your identity. With peace, you are made a child of God. If justification gives you the new status, adoption then gives you a new standing. It's not so much a new character. When you are saved, you're not altogether new in the sense of you are fully sanctified. There is a process there. But in adoption, there's a legal one-time act in which you are now made a son or daughter. It's changing from one family to another, which is quite helpful as you view the world, because you recognize there is no such thing as neutrality in this life. you are either a child of God, or you, and according to John in 1 John, you are a child of the devil. There is no in between. And so when we talk about adoption, we are talking about a transfer from one kingdom to another. And it has much to do with what Christ has done. We were by nature objects of wrath, and we become objects of blessing, all because of Jesus. It means there's no such thing as an orphan in an eternal sense. And yet there's something else that quote said, and I don't know if you understood it entirely. He said there's a legal act, but then he said there's not a process in adoption. Did you hear that little phrase? What did he say? It's perfected at an instant. I want you to imagine that for a moment. My family's gotten to do that a little bit. My sister, some of you have probably heard the story. I used it many months ago. They were fostering a child, and it was a terrible situation. He was in foster care for some like 800 days, had no idea who he was, struggled to figure out at school, what name do I write on my paper? I live with this family, but they're not mine. Yet my identity is over here and I never see them. And one morning, this little boy who woke up with one last name went to bed with a very different one. It's perfected at an instant. There's no degree of you becoming more adopted. You are adopted and it is done. You don't mature into this doctrine as though it will become more true. It's not a trust fund. The older you get, the more adopted you are. It's not true. You've been justified, and therefore you are immediately, altogether, entirely perfected. You're a child of God. That's how you woke up this morning. You're a child of God. It is incredible. But the reason why we don't talk about it, and you can imagine what comes from that, is if that's true, then I guess it doesn't matter how I live. I'm a child of God. I can do as I please. We call that antinomianism. This idea that because you're a child, it matters not what you do. And some people are uncomfortable about talking about adoption because they think it leads there. But you know better, don't you? Being a child of God does not lead you to a lazy, lackadaisical life. It gives you all the more reason to strive and pursue holiness. Because now you have one who is behind you, powerfully moving you in that direction. You have something that nobody else has. Christian obedience and Christian freedom are never opposed in the Scriptures. They never get pitted against one another. Christian obedience is it's the being and doing what God made you to do. And Christian freedom is the desire to do what He's made you to do. There's no opposition here. It's a mutual beneficial relationship. Sin is slavery, not sonship. Sin is slavery, not sonship. And yet there's this other idea. I encountered it right before I left town. It was not according to my plan, but of the Lord. You might say, it doesn't matter how I live, or you might be tempted to say, it matters all the more how I live, and if I don't live right, then I won't have it. I have to keep up appearances. I received a phone call from a gentleman. Actually, I have no idea how he found our church. He lives in Singapore, so I have no idea. And I could only imagine what time it was when we were talking on the phone. And he said some incredibly scary things. His initial statement to me was, I became a Christian 3 years ago, and I want to know if God's going to forgive my sin here. And I thought, well, what do you mean? That's a blanket statement. And in his understanding of where he was, he committed his life to Christ, and he said he was going to read these two passages of Scripture and pray for these people every day, and he hasn't been doing it. Could God actually forgive that sin? And in my mind, I'm wrestling like, wait, where is this coming from? This doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so we're trying to unpack it. And then he lets it loose. He said, Well, I know if I don't do these things, I cannot become a Christian or remain a Christian. Oh. So I said to him, so you had enough in you to get justified, but not enough to stay adopted. No, no, he said, Jesus justifies me. So I said, well, then who adopted you? He said, well, I think Jesus did. Well, then how did you lose that adoption? How'd you lose that justification? And his understanding is, you have to keep it. And I said, you've gravely misunderstood what Jesus says about him being the good shepherd. Do you remember that passage? Not only that I've come to give you life to the full, but what does he say? Sheep know my voice, and where are they? They're in my hand. And what does John tell you? No one can snatch them out. And so I said, who's no one? He says, I know what you want me to say. Just answer the question. Who's no one? He said, no one. I said, no, no, help me. Who is no one? And we had to rehearse that for a few minutes. And then I had to get him to say, your name is included in there. Either God is stronger or you are stronger. But he believed that he had to maintain something to keep his salvation, to keep his adoption. What a terrible way to live. What a very stressful way of living, that you need to keep it up, because that is not at all what Jesus said. No one can snatch you out. I gave my life for you. I have justified you. I have adopted you. I sanctify you. I will glorify you. And all of that is I. And you are not the subject. That is Jesus himself. So what are the blessings of adoption? Let's think about that powerful statement that Paul uses in Ephesians 1. It's a long statement. You've probably heard someone tell you that before. It's one statement in the Greek, verses 3 to 14 in chapter 1. But what does he begin with? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. Think about that. He's blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. I am known to be one who exaggerates and uses hyperbole, but not here. You can't. What is Paul saying? Every spiritual blessing. Let me show you one man's meditation. All of them, without exception, are the purchase of his blood, the fruit of his intercession, and the gifts of his grace. They are all, they're talking about this blessing that you receive, all treasured up in him. And when he is given to us, they are made over to us as the ore in the mine. And since we are in him, we also inherit in him. Are we chosen? It is in him. Are we predestined to the adoption of children? It is in him. Are we accepted? It is in him. Are we forgiven? It is in him. Are we sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as the earnest of that inheritance? It is in him. Are we blessed with all spiritual blessings? It is in him and him alone. You are the richest of the richest of the richest. You cannot become any more rich, because every spiritual blessing is yours. So how do you pray for Christians? You have everything. How do we pray for each other? That's why Paul continues, and he's going to say, you don't always believe that though. And so we pray that God would show us the knowledge of him, that we might have love for all the saints, so that we might more accurately know who we are and whose we are and what we have. This is the point at which our doctrine of adoption kind of diverges from what we understand in the civil government. Up to this point, there's quite a bit of overlap, isn't it? There's a legal act. You can be adopted, and in the court of the law, you are as true of a child as any natural born child to that family. It is a one-time, no process deal as soon as it is signed. But that's not the entirety of our understanding of adoption, and that's why the confession had all of those different terms that you probably thought, I don't know if that fits here. Because it's trying to distinguish between what you understand in a civil adoption versus what you understand in a spiritual adoption. What might those differences be? This is a little bit probably uncomfortable for us to think about, but I want you to try to think through this a little bit. And as a Christian, you might be able to wrestle a little bit different with him. What's different in a civil adoption and a spiritual adoption? In a civil adoption, there's perhaps deep down, if we're honest and considerate of really what's all going on, there's a measure of desire that we want met. I really want to help these kids. Perhaps it would make me feel better or do something good. That's not true in the Godhead. You're not meeting any desire of God. He is altogether delightful in himself and in his Son. He needs you not, nor me. There is nothing missing in God. But perhaps we might say, some might say, well, this met a desire of mine. I really have just always wanted to adopt. And so I've accomplished that. The other thing that I think is incredible is when you meet people who have a desire to adopt, what does it tend to mean? Not always. It tends to mean they only adopt one. Aren't you thankful that God didn't choose one, but he chose a multitude without number of how he picks people, chooses people? We might even be prompted to adopt based on something we know about the child, some quality, some potential. And you are honest with yourself at the moment, aren't you? That is not how God chooses his children. He does not look at you with any quality or any potential and therefore choose. He doesn't see your life in its fullness and go, Danny's really going to make something of him, but it's not going to work out for a long time. God doesn't do that. He doesn't choose based on qualifications of you. He chooses by his own purposes and because he loves. And that's hard to understand. How could God love you knowing you? And you don't have that answer yet. Hopefully in glory, you'll get eternity to try to figure that one out. That's the measure of depth of the love of God. He values his people because of him, nothing by them. And it creates the entire difference in the world. You might be excited to be an adopted child into a family, but how might you feel if you knew you were an enemy and you were brought in, one deserving of death and brought in? I was reading in, I think it was 2 Samuel, you know, David and Saul don't have a great relationship. Eventually, Saul dies. But do you remember how David treats people who were in connection with Saul? Initially, he kills the ones who killed Saul. And do you remember why he did it? Because you raised your hand against the Lord's anointed. And then at one point, what does he say? There's got to be somebody in the family of Saul somewhere. And he finds one. And there's nothing earthly valuable about this individual. He's handicapped. And do you remember what David says? You're going to eat at my table. Always. It's a picture of adoption. One who has been seeking to kill him at every single turn. And he finds an enemy and says, you're going to be in my family. You're going to eat at the king's table. It's such a happiness, isn't it? You might be happy to a level when you leave the courtroom having gotten your speeding ticket dismissed. That never happens to me, but some of you might be happy. You might be happy having seen God work through the hands of a surgeon. But this is eternal bliss, isn't it? To joy, to know it's not courtroom, it's not surgery. I'm a son and daughter of God Almighty. There is a joy there that cannot be matched by anything in this world. And so what are some of the specific blessings that we read about? Before I read them to you based on the confession, I want you to think about it slightly different. Because yes, they are telling you this is the blessing by which you receive, but you recognize these blessings that you and I receive are all being given by the one true God. He is the giver of all of them. That's why you can praise Him like angels. And you don't have to just go, I'm the center of this blessing. I'm the center of this. It's never true. You just receive the grace of adoption, as we said, because God is the generous giver. Don't always look for and long for more. That's what my children do. Birthday parties are really hard because they open presents, and then you know what happens the next day? Our youngest is still thinking it's his birthday. Is today my birthday too? No, man, you get one of those. Can I have a present? No, buddy. Those were yesterday. That can be us spiritually, isn't it? What else can I get from God? And yet He said, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Grow into those blessings. And so here's what the confession tells you. You've been given a new name. God has put His name upon you. Don't let that just go in one ear and out the other. Consider what that means. God has given you a new name. That's the value of learning about the names in Scripture. They mean something. And so when God names them, it means something. And now you have been given a new name. Your last name has a zip code not of this world. It's in another, because your name has been changed in the heavenly places. It has found its name in a different book. God put His name upon you. Received a new name. You've received the spirit of adoption, is what they said. The Holy Spirit, He invades your life and He entirely renovates everything about you. You are, as Paul says, a new creation. You are children of God. And we do not want to take that for granted. There's a German scholar whom I'm quite certain none of you know. That's okay. I'm not saying you should go get to know him either. His name is Jehoiakim Jeremias. What's interesting about him is what he gave his study to. He studied early Jewish culture and their understanding of who God is. And so one of the things that he was learning is that they were taught to memorize a host of titles for God, but there was one that missed. Anyone know what it is? Father. The term Father doesn't show up in any Jewish liturgy. Or literature, spiritual or non, until about the 10th century. And yet you and I just use that word like it means nothing. You see, only Jesus Christ gets to say Father, and yet how does He teach His disciples? If you are in me, you need to pray what? Our Father. You need to slow down in your prayers when you utter that, to understand who you are and who you're praying to. He is your Father, altogether better than any earthly father that you have or any spiritual model on this world. He is your Father. What an incredible reality. You receive the spirit of adoption that testifies with yours to say, Father. Pray to Him as a father. Be reminded of who you are and whose you are. It's the spirit of adoption that's working in you, and it's changing this identity of being a slave to sin to being a son of God. And yet, what does the sonship of God move you to? Not to some entitlement. Oh, I'm a Christian. I don't need to do that. I am now above that. What does sonship, just for clarification, daughtership as well, childhood in the kingdom of God, what does it mean? It doesn't move you to some form of entitlement. It moves you to serve. That's what Jesus did. That's what He tells His disciples in John chapter 13. Serve as I have served. That's the beauty of what it means to be a child of God. You have no superiority. You're not better than anybody. But you can serve them all. The spirit of adoption gives us a new direction in life. Let me quickly miss most of the other benefits. You have the chapter 12. You can read some of them. You are not cast off. There are other benefits. I won't use them all because I'm looking at the time. You are not cast off. I wish that gentleman I talked to knew that. If you're in Christ, you'll never be cast off. There's a cardinal. Sinclair used to talk about this man a lot. His name's Cardinal Robert Bellarmine. He was the personal theologian to the Pope, Clement VIII. And he said on one occasion, listen to what this man said, the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. Because he thought it would lead to laziness. He thought it would lead to an antinomian way of living. You're not going to do anything because you have recognized you are saved. And yet, what does Hebrews 10 tell you? No, because you have a new identity, a new father, you don't just come into this throne room to relish in your identity. It pushes you out to be a very different person. You being a son or daughter, you are not pushed away. You were brought in. You were never cast off. You are heirs of all the promises. Isn't that what we say? Isn't that what Paul says? In Christ, they're what? Yes and amen. You know, it's one difficult thing, I'll close with this, that's hard on this doctrine, on a promise. You think about your life and you start reading the Bible and you go, that is a good promise. There's a few that I think I might need that I don't find. Right? You remember that passage in Matthew where earthly fathers give good gifts, but how much better your heavenly father, and he'll give you anything. And you like Matthew's version. You don't like Luke's version. Because what does Luke's version tell you? It gives you the Holy Spirit. And you go, I liked Matthew's. What's so good about the promises of God? They're not just inspired and inerrant. Yes, that is true. They've been crafted in such a way it meets every condition and circumstance of your life. You might not understand them yet entirely and how it applies. God knew exactly what he was doing when he made you. God knew exactly what he was doing when he sent his son. God still knows what he's doing when he has given you his revealed word to say, I am all you'll need. Every promise has been tailor-made that you might have life and life to the full. You see, Jesus didn't leave much of a legacy in earthly terms. All he had before his crucifixion was a robe, and that was taken from him. He doesn't even have that. But what does he tell his disciples? I've got one thing. I'll give you my peace. I will leave my peace with you. And if you have my peace, your hearts won't be troubled. You won't be afraid, because I'm yours. And you are mine. You are my sons and daughters. Let's pray to that end. Our God and our Father, how we often misunderstand what we're praying when we call you Father, and yet how quickly your ear is inclined to the pleas of your people. Help, O Lord, not just in its legal, judicial sense, making us understand adoption, but implant it upon our experience that, yes, this doctrine does not fix everything in life, but it certainly grounds us. And so help us, O Lord, as we recognize that we are sons and daughters, nothing to claim and cling to other than Christ, might we be the greatest of all servants, because we are those who have every spiritual blessing in and for Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.